This is Philemon, starting at verse 8, one chapter. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. This is God's word. Please have a seat.
A couple of weeks ago, I've been using a timer recently, and Scott knocked it down a couple of minutes last week, but we're getting close to where we want to be. So here's what I want to say to you is we're close to something special, but it's going to take all of us. I'm going to ask you a favor here at the end, and it's going to take all of us. And so I'm starting my timer, and then it's going to be on you here in a second. So this is part two of a sermon we started last week, but before we recap 7 days ago, I'm going to go back to 2008. In 2008, I was sitting in our living room on a fake brown, fake leather recliner, watching the election results roll in, and then watching what seemed to be all of conservative America erupt in what they would have called a holy disgust. I would have struck through the word holy. Actually, Facebook just was a tire fire. And so as I was watching it unfold, and this has not been the experience of my life often, but one moment I very vividly remember the Lord say, grab your notepad and begin to write. And at that moment, I grabbed my red spiral-bound notebook and began to write. And this was unique to me to be a one-time occurrence in my life, since the Lord said, I want you to open up your scriptures to Bethesda. And that was where I spent the next couple of hours. What was probably the start of our mission statement was in those very moments with this vision of a man who could not walk next to a pool. And if you're unfamiliar with the text, the way it works is all the sick would gather around the pool of Bethesda, and then the first one who got in, when they believed an angel would stir the water, the first one who got in got healed. Which sounds like a pretty sweet setup, unless you're the guy who can't walk, because when you're in a race to get into the water and you cannot walk, quite the inconvenience, if not just an altogether tragedy. You hear the legends, you believe that if you get in the water first, man, maybe I can walk again, but the blind guy can run in a straight line, but what am I supposed to do if I cannot walk? So he sits there for years on end, and Christ walks up to him. Water that would not move at the right time for him, moving now inside of the very Son of God who had just preached this text where he said, living water is in me now. So the pool that you were waiting on is no longer some religious constraint to these borders, but the real hope and healing that you need, it's in me, and it's mobile. And you don't run into it, I run to you. And in that moment, it felt like the Lord showed me rapidly, in a matter of hours, but what felt like decades worth of wisdom. See, Daniel, your church is broken. What a tragedy that people who can't walk have to run into the water. And are you not just building a church with structures and borders? To where it works, select, and it works great for those people. Bow to someone who's wrestling with some things that are pretty taboo in your day in 2008. Wrestle in this context. Who's going to go reach those people who their husband is saying, you're not leaving the house today? What about the teenagers whose parents hate God? Do they not have a chance at this? Or what about the person who was raised in a Muslim country and now they're relocated here? Do they not have a chance at this? Because if there's no power in the body of Christ anymore, who's going to get to the people who cannot walk when the system is set up just to help the people who can't walk get into the party? And that was when the idea of this mission started in 2008. I didn't have the words for it, and I still don't quite fully understand it, but in some strange twist of fate, the Lord's vision for how he would reach the world is me and you. It didn't matter how long you've been in the faith, how much of the scriptures you do or do not know, and how dense your prayer are, if you'll submit your life to Christ, you can become a part of this idea that he has to reach people called a gospel movement. So our mission statement is as follows: to be a gospel-centered movement known by our love and devoted to a biblical vision of discipleship for the sake of renewal in our day. Last week, we started with the idea of what is a gospel-centered movement. This is part two of it. Week three, we're going to look at on the basis of love. Week three, we're going to look at the biblical vision of discipleship and known by our love. And then week four, renewal of our day. Sound good to you? All right, so now we've got to get back into our text of Philemon and know what this whole letter is about. One chapter, but there's so much in the chapter. We viewed this on the idea of a plot line. So this is probably one of the first things you've actually used in middle school in your recent few years. But this is a plot line of how this story walks through. We have the backstory, which is Philemon has a house church, and he's a pretty successful man. He has a lot of bond servants. Bond servants would care for the land. This is not the idea of the slavery that we are accustomed to in the South, though it falls remarkably short of what God would intend for all people. So then Onesimus breaks out, gets arrested, so he's not even a good runaway, and then he gets busted, and he just so happens to be shackled next to the Apostle Paul. If you're going to be in prison, that would be the guy that you would want to be next to, because sometimes he sings and gets out, sometimes he stays in, you get discipled, but one way or another, life ends up pretty remarkable if you end up with that brother. So in that time, Onesimus becomes a believer, and in becoming a believer, Paul says, you know what you have to do, right? And he's probably hoping he'll say something like, carry your cross and keep it vague. But instead, he says to him, you've got to go back to Philemon now. So evidently, sometime in this story, he also stole money before he broke out. And then Paul says, don't worry, I'm going to pay it back. So Philemon walks up. So Onesimus walks up to Philemon with the letter. Hey, this is from Paul. You remember me? I ran away. But you're going to want to read this before you react too harshly. And then all of this is taking place. And Paul says in verse 21 through 22, he's going to handle it well. Don't worry. It's going to go good. Which is easy for the guy who gets to stay in prison when you're having to go look at the guy that you stole from. And now we also learn in Colossians 4, that not only does Philemon listen, he receives Onesimus to such great degree that he becomes a leader in the very church. A gospel movement. This letter is what the church is all about. It's the church at its very best. Soaring ideas, lifting people out of slavery to personhood, but imperfectly practicing it. Full of real people trying their very best to live out the way of Jesus. Because if you're reading this letter, isn't there a part of you says, come on, Paul, you're not one to beat around the bush. Why doesn't the letter just say, get rid of bond servants altogether and give them their dignity, period? Oh, and in case you're wondering, it's Paul. I'm the apostle. Do what I say, period. And I'm saying this in jail, so don't talk about your suffering and how hard it would be, period. Now the letter's even shorter, and he's got the rest of his postcard to tell him how life has been recently. But that's not how the church works. If you want to build something special, a gospel movement, it's not that easy. And that same vision is what Christ wants to build in his church today. The people have changed, technology has adjusted, but the visions always remain the same. Practicing the ideas of the kingdom in the context of a community, lifting people back to what their dignity was meant to be, and being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So here's where the favor comes in, and I'm going to ask you to be a part of this journey. We have to make three transitions, and they're all in the text. Transition one, a transition from an institution to people. What's strange about this letter is this is a problem between Philemon and Onesimus. They're the two people with the problem. But this letter is written to the church in Colossae. So the vision that Paul had was you're going to read this in front of the church just like you would the letter of Colossians. Could you imagine how awkward that was? Hey, I'm hearing that there's a problem in your community group. Yeah, Sally and Susie, I hear what's going on now. And I want you to read this in front of the entire group when you're doing this. You need to forgive her. You were being catty. Let's just all knock it off together for the glory of God. That seems like a pretty harsh way to handle Philemon, who seems to be a pretty good guy. So is Paul trying to make things really difficult on his friend Philemon by saying, why don't you take this guy back in front of everyone? This is like the theological proposal where someone's on their knee, and if I say no, I ruin your life, so I kind of have to say yes, right? Hopefully that's not your story of marriage, but if that was your story, you know the pressure. And this is the pressure he feels. So what's Paul getting at? Is he being manipulative? Not at all. Paul is showing something, that it takes a community of people to see the kingdom come. So what does it matter if Philemon brings him in, but everyone in the church is judging Onesimus for what he's done the entire time? Not that that would ever happen in 2025, but if it did happen right there in that setting, that it takes the whole community. I cook two times a year in a good year, three times a year if Andrea gets ultimately sick, and then I'm forced into it. So I have to look up recipes, and I see the picture at the end, and the picture at the end looks miraculous, but at the bottom is the deceptive ingredients list. So when we read the soaring ideas of Scripture, we get to see a picture of what it looks like when everything's put together. Look at that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread. They're selling their houses. How incredible is this? Well, then there's an ingredients list. So Paul has this fantastic idea. What if, just catch this, you brought Onesimus back, but not as a servant anymore, but as your brother? Now, don't mind the fact that all of your other bondservants are going to probably say, and what about me? This is going to take a lot of people working together. So here's a picture of what it would look like, a plate. He wants Onesimus' dignity. But for that to work, it's going to take Philemon's generosity. It's going to take Onesimus' humility, Paul's money, Colossae's acceptance, forgiveness in the gospel. And that's just the start of the ingredients list that it'll take to get one man dignified. So this isn't about Paul trying to put a brother on blast. This is about Paul pointing to the very real reality that if the church is going to become the vision of what God has, it takes an us. Tyler Staton, speaking on this same passage, says, this entire letter is about the redefinition of family under the reign of King Jesus, thus requiring family involvement. Church is an us aspiring to the ideas of the kingdom. So are you interested in community? This is a plate. Josh, this should be the next plate you'll see on there. You want genuine community? Cool. You're going to need a community group leader, a church that has great conviction about community, committed members, self-denial, hospitality of all, gospel connection. Now, when we understand church, we think, I want good community, so I need to find a good community group leader and a church that emphasizes it. But you're missing a lot of ingredients still. And if this is the vision of what it could be, this is what it takes. Nowadays, we all like a good worship service, right? So you want authentic worship. This is the next one. You're just going to need a worship leader, some good music, sound quality good, but people who are prepared for worship, prayer, self-denial, and God orientation. If you want the real thing, or what about, I just want to go to a welcoming church. There's a lot of ingredients in a welcoming church. Well, the hospitality ministry, if the people are standing at the right spot, hopefully the pastor's awfully friendly, can make a few jokes as he's getting going. A gospel orientation, compassionate people, on-time people. That one stings, doesn't it? Fellowship on the fringe. This is a vision that if this is what you want, then it can't just be a few people at the top. Our understanding of the church is an institution that's run from the top. Your role in that is show up, evaluate, decide, repeat. Show up, evaluate, decide, repeat. Show up, evaluate. Was the music good? Did they like the coffee? If you're judging the coffee, I know you ain't coming back. decide, you know, do I like it? And then repeat. Show up at the community group, evaluate the community, decide if I want to be a part, and I'll repeat. Show up. That's kind of the vision that we have. And I understand the season of Alec. You've got to find your people, and you've got to find your home. Totally understand that. But the expectation when the church is just an institution and not the people is that the idea is that a few leaders at the top can turn the church into a kingdom, and we can't. The first time I started working at a church was in high school, which is a remarkable way to ruin a human. But anyways, I was working at the church, and I was in my first Sunday school teacher training, and I remember when they said, and I appreciate the effort, this shows the failure of institutions. This is, and or the limitation is a better way. And they said, you know, on Tuesdays, you have to call everyone in your Sunday school class. And I thought, I'm 17. I thought Chad Hutton was just calling me every Tuesday because he was just that loving towards me. Are you telling me? He had a list and I was just number four. Now, Chad Hutton's the best, all right? And he lives in here. I mean, he is the best and he really is that loving. But I'll never forget thinking, is that the way this works? Text alerts that are just saying, hey, don't forget to be loving this week. And that's the limitation of an institution. What's meant to come out of the soul of a person comes out of the organization of its paid employees. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Founder, probably a little vulgar, the warning on that, but it's in essence about the origins of McDonald's, which is a story we all need to know. But I found myself watching it on the Sunday, and it started with the McDonald's brothers. One is played by Ron Swanson. That's not his real name. But they're the McDonald's brothers, and they're played by the guy who used to be Batman. And the guy who played Batman, I think his name is Michael Keaton, he comes in, and he's like, we need to get this thing moving faster and spread it more and more. And he's like, so let's get these fake milkshakes. There's no ice cream in this anymore. And they said, yeah, but it's going to go faster. So at that point, that's how McDonald's ended up becoming the chemical factory that it is today. But it started off with two brothers who said, no, fresh ingredients, real thing. This is the way this has to work. And I was watching this documentary, but whatever it was, my life story, where I spent my last 20 years and where it was. And my concern is in a sincere desire to reach as many people as possible, the church has become a consumer experience you attend, requiring talented people, but the church we all dream about isn't us aspiring to the ideas of the kingdom. The brothers had a vision of what if we serve the real thing, even if it means we can't go as fast, even if it means we can't do it as big, but what if we did the real thing? What if we took 12 people, turning to 11, doing the real thing over and over again, and waste our time seemingly for 3 years following a rabbi, never overthrowing any government, never doing anything that miraculous that they could have compared to what they could have done together in the belief that it got so deep down in those 11 that 11 would become Jerusalem, that would become to the ends of the earth. And it's why you're sitting in this blue and gray gym today. See, movements of people require inspired people who commit, not idealistic people who evaluate and consume. If you want to go to a church with the richest worship, you don't show up to consume. You get a vision of what rich worship looks like and you do your part in that. You say, well, I can't sing. That's the flaw in your thinking. You don't have to be able to sing. You pray, you prepare your heart, you turn Saturday night into an altar. Robert Putnam has this book, Bowling Alone, where he's talking about how we as a people are less committed to institutions as a whole. Greenpeace, which is an environmental agency, decided, hey, this is actually not good for the environment to send out all these mailers, so they stopped sending them out, and that's why Greenpeace doesn't really exist anymore, even though they were trying to do the right thing. In this book, they point out, Robert Putnam points out, most people are willing to give you their money and to talk about their issues, but they will not give you their time and commitment like they did in the 60s and the 50s and preceding generations. Church, if we are going to be what God has in our heart, you have to give more than your money and your noise, your thoughts and your tithe. You've actually got to give yourself to this vision of what the church could be. Paul in verse 6 uses the phrase, for the sake of Christ. This is the same exact grammar that he uses in 1 Corinthians 12 when he's talking about the body of Christ. So what Paul has in view is not Philemon just making this one-off gesture, but that the body of Christ would get this vision in their heart of Galatians 3:28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male and female. And I can't just get Philemon in on it. I need everybody in on this so that when the Gentiles walk into your gathering, they're going to know they're so welcome to here. So that if the Samaritan walks into your gathering, they're so welcome here. So that women who have been under the boot of Roman men walk in and realize they're so welcome in here. So that whether you are a trained missionary or you were just into carpentry, that you had the gospel so deep down in you that you have adopted those things and taking them seriously together. What Philemon is asking is a soaring idea that he's asking to you today. What would it look like if we became an us taking seriously the ideas of the kingdom together? And us taking seriously Matthew 28:19, to go into all the world, taking that so serious to make disciples in shops and mechanics where people are getting their hair done, making disciples, taking it so serious in PTO meetings, taking it so serious that realizing that at our new building, our neighbor is a German. We have the chance to spread the gospel to Germany just by being a good neighbor, taking it so serious. What would it look like if the church took serious when Jesus said it like he meant it, wash one another's feet? What if we took serious John 15, abide? Church, I've said this before, I believe COVID was a warning. In an instant, the American church was relegated to the internet. And the American church was an internet connection away from collapsing in on every side. So what would it look like if instead of hoping that our pastor would talk about marriage, we just started taking seriously the scriptures when our marriage was hurting with other believers? For us to see a move of God in our day, the church will look more and more like heaven as people move from consumers to discipleship together. And how does Paul get them going? With a vision. What would it look like if Onesimus was your brother? So what would it look like if a group of people committed to ensuring that every person who walks in this place would know that they were welcome, like family? And instead of choosing the inner circle of friendships that we see all the time, of choosing the uncomfortable conversation on the fringe with someone we do not know, because we have this holy imagination of what would it look like if hundreds of people in one county came to this commitment that this was just a better way to live. To use your holy imagination, if it would look like to say so that no one in our gathering would have any needs. Second transition, from compulsion to love-based. So we said this last week, verses 4-7. It almost sounds like Paul's kind of trying to schmooze Philemon into this by praying for how great of a believer he is first. Once again, the example from last week, I'm about to ask you for $100. And I say, hey, before I ask you this favor, just let me pray. Lord, I thank you for how generous this person is. I thank you, Father, for how dedicated they are to their faith. We obviously know that you gave your life in an incredible act of generosity and asked for nothing in return. And I know that this brother, this sister feels the same way. Amen. So I have a favor, and things are getting tight at the end of the month here. So is that what he's trying to do? Is Paul, who's normally brash and pretty to the point, trying to schmooze this man into doing something kind? Not even close. Half of the marriages in our world are arranged marriages, and it seems that Paul is trying to avoid turning Christianity into another one. Look at verse 8 and then in verse 14. In verse 8, he says, I'm bold enough to require this of you. So Paul is reminding us, listen, I ain't afraid to hurt your feeling, my friend. All right, so if you don't believe me, go read some of my other letters. I can demand this if I want to, but I'm doing this for love's sake. And then he goes on in verse 14 saying, I could tell you what to do again, but once again, I'm doing this for love's sake. In this short passage that could have fit on a postcard, there are 7 references to the heart and love. Paul is getting at this idea that we have to return to in our faith, and that is your mind, body, and heart following Jesus? So Paul is asking Philemon to get his body into his faith. Bring this bondservant back into your home. He's asking Philemon to get this faith into his brain. Forgive this man. Bring him in intellectually. But he's also saying, but I want your heart to be in it. So it is possible in this faith to engage your mind, body, without your heart. Jesus says a really nice thing one day in Matthew 15:8. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do they worship me. Translated into 2025, these people are always where they're supposed to be, doing the right thing, and it's all worthless because their heart's not in it. If I had a critique to offer to our day for our discipleship, it's always about what to think and how to act. So there's three images of discipleship. These are the three cutouts. A disciple of Jesus, red, is indicating, once again on our screen, from the night I wrote that in 2008. This is an idea of what a disciple is. Red indicated fully consecrated to Christ. My body's in it, my mind is in it, my heart's in it. Then there's a whole generation of people who believe that I really do love God. Now, you don't see it in the way I live, and I don't think like a believer either. The scriptures would say that's not even possible. Then there's a group of people who say, yeah, I'm a believer. I go to church every Sunday. I can explain the Trinity to you. I do Bible studies in my free time. I actually find them fun occasionally. But my heart's not in this. So I can explain to you that marriage is between man and a woman, but my heart doesn't burn for a biblical vision of marriage per se. I can explain to you that I should be at church. It starts at 9:30. I get there at 9:28 because I don't want to miss a two-minute prayer at the very beginning. But honestly, I'm just ready to get home and get on to what I'm really all for. Jesus' teaching is this. This is what I'm after. The middle's not even possible. In the end, best of luck. Read the scriptures about the Pharisees that I want you all. So here's my question as this stays on the screen. Which of these three people would you want to marry? Yeah, this guy in the middle, he's really into me. He says the sweetest stuff. I never know if he's going to come home. And he's never listening while we're talking. And this guy on the end, he's the best. He does everything he says, helps with the dishes. Keeps the house, I mean, gosh, makes a lot of money. But he really only married me because it was arranged. Which one of those are you going to say, can't wait for Valentine's with that guy? You know, like you're going to be there knowing that he didn't want to be there. Paul is trying everything to avoid that. But Daniel, does it matter what I do, why I do it, if I actually just do it? Verse 21 is not possible if that's how you think. Well, what does it matter as long as I do it? Listen to what Paul says. Confident in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more. Wow, what a vision. Even more. A person whose heart's not in it will never do even more. How many minutes am I supposed to read in the morning? What is the bare minimum of prayer? How nice do I have to be to Onesimus? He can eat at the table, but we're going to continue our little conversation without him. What's the bare minimum? These are why you get these silly questions like, well, how far is too far if we're not married? Like these are, try that, because the scriptures say the following Christ, he's like a marriage. God, how late can I stay out without you getting upset? Because I really don't want to come home, but I will, because these vows, you know. And we're going to talk about the difference between faithfulness and obligation in a second, but two quick thoughts if your heart's not in it. It'll be obligation. Two thoughts. Obligation-oriented discipleship does the bare minimum, but the lover aspires to even more. Philemon gets this letter and imagines what would it be like if Onesimus was a leader in the church in Colossae. Wow. So how this applies to us is, what does it look like to be a friendly church? Someone would greet you when you walk in. But what does even more look like? Does it look like praying on a Saturday night? saying, gosh, if there could just be one person who feels like they don't matter, that I make them feel like they matter through the gospel at work in me today, even more. What does a good worship service look like? Well, they sing the songs I like. The sound was dialed in. But what about people who start saying, what would it look like if I was praising God for every step of the way, like I just even more? Now, here's one of the things that I think our faith has to wrestle with is it doesn't matter if you're new to the faith or you've been in, there's a grace, but there's got to be a seriousness about growing in that grace too. So we can't give you fake hamburger meat and call it a hamburger, but we do understand that there's a season where things have to look different. But I wanted even more of God when I first got saved than really any time in the middle. So I certainly am not trying to critique someone who's just trying to pray 15 minutes a day. What I am saying is if you're doing it out of obligation, 15 will turn to 14, that'll turn to 10, that'll turn to, I just do it in my car when I get a chance. Now, notice in verse 2, there's a really cool thing that we learn about Philemon. We're going to see this more next week. The church is in his house. Obligation-based discipleship will maintain secular and sacred spaces, but the lover sees it all as sacred. Philemon sees his home as belonging to the Lord. Onesimus is belonging to the Lord. Church, do you believe that your body belongs to the Lord? You're not free to give it away to whoever you want. It belongs to the Lord. It's not your money. It's the Lord's. It's not your Saturday. It's the Lord's. And a lover sees that and cannot wait to give it away. Not out of obligation, but this belongs to you. This all is yours anyways. Every square inch and every existence, I want you to take advantage of. It's like a lover in a marriage. You don't go in and say, this half of the bed is yours. Bed is yours. If you cross over, though, we're going to start fighting a little bit. No, it's yours. Everything is yours. It just belongs to you. And I'm okay with what it costs because what I gain in giving you more is the more than I'm after. And I'm certainly not arguing that Philemon would have been excited about this. I'm about to lose my entire workforce in a day. Praise the Lord. I cannot wait to deal with all of the problems that will come inevitably by welcoming Onesimus from bondservant to brother. But he does it anyways. This is the pitfall of secularism. Secularism says if your heart's not in it, don't do it. That's ridiculous. That's immature. That's remarkably poor thinking. So what's the difference between faithfulness and obligation? Obligation is discipline out of fear. Faithfulness is discipline out of love. You'd be a fool to think that every morning you wake up ready to pray because you cannot wait because you're in love with the Lord. But the lover prays. Not because he or she is afraid the Lord won't be with me if I don't. The lover gets in the word in seasons where it seems like the Lord is not speaking. Not because he's afraid or she's afraid that a curse will come on their home. But because there's something about a lover who can show up when there is no reason to. Paul is getting at something in this text that is remarkably important, and that is this: God wants to be chosen. One of the most stunning passages of scripture is in Matthew 26, 6 through 13, the woman who breaks her jar on the feet of Jesus. And he says, she has done a beautiful thing. The word beautiful is used twice by Jesus in the Gospels, one referring to the Pharisees, and it wasn't nice, and the other time here. So something moved the heart of Jesus so profoundly because what she did was unnecessary, unscheduled, unprovoked. You couldn't find it in the Torah. You couldn't find it in the Ten Ten Commandments. It was a lover who was looking for a way to show her devotion to this rabbi that had forgiven her, and she did a beautiful thing. Listen to me. The Lord wants you to choose devotion even if it will cost you money at work. The Lord wants to be chosen. He wants you to look at all of the hobbies you could sign up for and choose not to, not because of the threat of hell, but because of the promise that this time that you spend with the Lord is better spent this way. The Lord wants to be chosen, choosing his people, choosing time with him. He wants people to choose him. God's love language seems to be, and I don't necessarily know what I believe about love language, that's not a comment on that, are extravagant acts for nothing but love's sake. I get notes from my family. They are so sweet. Every Father's Day, every birthday, but the ones I keep in my car are the random ones. The Tuesday letter. And it's not that I don't appreciate the Father's Day ones. I kind of think God's the same way. He loves it when we wake up and pray. But I think his favorite times that we pray are at 2 o'clock when we have a few minutes and we put our phone down. And he said, I didn't expect these 10 minutes, but I know where I want to spend them. So this gets to the question that we conclude with today. How do you grow in love for Jesus? You can't force it. So what I see as the best summary of all of Scripture on how to grow in love for the Lord, we grow in love for God by contemplating how much God loves us. G.K. Chesterton, in a way that only he could say it, says, the beauty and the beast teaches us this, a thing must believe its love before it's lovable. We have to believe we're loved, and in viewing that love, the beast turns into the prince that he was always meant to be. But Daniel, we sing about his love, we talk about his love, and I don't necessarily feel that I am loved by God. How do I grow in that? Paul leaves a few breadcrumbs in the text. Verse 3, he calls Philemon his brother. In verse 7, he calls him brothers. In verse 10, he says that Onesimus is like his child. Verse 13, he says, I want to keep on preaching the gospel. And then in verse 19, he calls him again. I want you to refresh my heart in Christ. And once again, I'll repay it like he's my son. How does Paul maintain this profound love for the Lord? He's foregrounding the gospel. The gospel's not in the back of his mind. It's in the foreground of all of his thinking. He's calling Philemon his brother because the gospel's how he relates to everyone. He's calling Onesimus his son because the gospel saved Onesimus, and it's the same gospel that saved him. It's the gospel. Paul never gets the gospel off of his mind. The gospel must be a lens in which you view your past story, present reality, and future promise. One of the things I get a little squirmy about when someone gives their testimony, it always took place in the past. You don't think God's saving you right now? You think he got done and said, that was a tough save. They're doing great now. I think they're doing great. He just looks down on Sunday morning and said, look at them, they're doing great. No, Paul's vision of the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15:1. This gospel I preach, which you received, past tense, in which you stand, present tense, in which you are being saved, future tense. It never leaves his mind. Why is this essential to understanding God's love for us? Ephesians 3:17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ. So notice verse 17, you have to be rooted in the love to understand the love. So if you go out and say, I want to understand God's love, but you're not rooted in that love, it will not apply to you. It would be like me saying, let me tell you about the most generous person ever. But you don't know the generous person. You will never actually learn about his generosity because you're learning, you're growing in your understanding of his generosity, but you're not in that person's story. So what does it matter that they're generous? So Paul's vision of the gospel is that every day I'm being reminded that I've been forgiven. And because of the gospel, I'm in the kingdom. And because of the gospel, his spirit lives inside of me. Because of the gospel, today I'm his son as much as I'm ever going to be. Now I can begin to learn about that love because I'm learning about the love that's actually extended to me. A couple quick tips, too, that'll be helpful if that wasn't enough. That was beautiful and a soaring idea. Two other things that Paul shows in the text. You want to learn about the love of God, extend the love of God to others. I would imagine Paul would think, gosh, man, Onesimus is getting on my nerves. He doesn't learn fast enough. Gosh, and I tell him like three times and he won't listen. Imagine the Holy Spirit's like, yeah, I wonder who does that, Paul. Because you sure get everything on the first try. You learn about the love of God. Secondly, surround yourself with people who love God. Now, my timer's telling me I have to quit, which actually works out great because I'm at the end. You have to transition from the command to the appeals, which is just a continuation of the last point. Verse 8 through 9, Paul seems to be suggesting, I could tell you exactly what you need to do, but he doesn't want to do that. Now, he will if he needs to. So this is, I want to make this distinction. Sometimes you just need to have it thrown right down the middle and told, stop what you're doing, sinner. A hardened heart requires a bold command. Sometimes you need someone who will love you enough to say, stop! That's sin. And I love you enough to say it that way. Stop! That's destructive. And I love you enough to say it that way. Knock it off. This is wrong. Your Savior was crucified for what you did. But someone who only responds to those has a love deficiency. They hide behind what does the Bible say, and instead of asking, well, what is Jesus like? So I have to show you my favorite part in the text. The word appeal in the Greek is parakaleo. This was a term used for sailing. So if you ever got lost at sea, you would wait for a parakaleo, another boat, to come guide you back. It's eerily similar to the word used for Holy Spirit, parakletos, term for the Holy Spirit, the helper. So what Paul seems to be saying is I can tell you exactly what you should do, but instead I'd rather be a conduit of the Holy Spirit and take an area that's gray in your life and bring the black and white word of God to that gray area. It doesn't say in Scripture how much money and forgiveness you should give back to Onesimus, but if you're really a lover, you're not trying to hide behind, well, the Bible didn't say. Instead, you are trying this statement. I want you here. I just want God here. God is looking for people who genuinely love him and want to learn what it means to live life with him. The modern day disciple is defined by this question. What do I have to do to be a Christian? But the disciple in the gospel movement is defined by this statement. I want you here. I want you here. I want you here for every hour of every day and every second of every hour. As I'm wrestling with the difficulties with my family, I want you here. As I'm transitioning jobs, I want you here. When I'm given a lump sum of money, I want you here. And I think there's a promise there. Everyone's always trying to get the Holy Spirit to show up at church. I grew up in a charismatic church. I mean, it's just, we're always just trying to, and there's something about that I appreciate it. I think that we should always be one, like, man, how can I better steward this so that we could be, I want to be with the Lord. But there's a very, it's not even a clue, it's just an outright saying in John 14:15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you a helper to be with you forever. So it seems that Jesus thought that the Holy Spirit would be sent to people who are most serious about obeying the words of Jesus. So God shows up. So ending where we begin, how do we turn stale, stagnant believers into living water where the sick are made well, the lost are found, not because they came to church on Sunday, but because they happened to be shackled up next to you in prison. Not that I hope that anyone has that story, but we will visit you. But they just so happen to be in the booth next to you, or just so happen to be in the desk next to you. What would it look like if they said, that was the friendliest church I ever went to? And you said, well, why is that? They just so happen to sit next to you. What would it look like to say, man, that church does discipleship better than I've ever seen it done? Really, what class did you go to? They just happened to be sitting next to you. Man, the worship was so good. Really? Did he sing really? Did he sing really good? No, it's just this person next to me was thanking God literally for everything in their life. It was blowing my mind. Living water in the church again. A movement of people who are saying, I don't need you to tell me what I have to do. I'm just asking you, can you point me in the direction of Christ? And I want to do that thing. But it's going to cost you. Man, it's going to cost you. So let's pray. What does Onesimus represent in the text? He's a historical figure, a real person, but what does he mean for us today? What area of your life would cost you if you submitted it to Jesus? In the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God today is saying, and I'm asking you to surrender it, not under compulsion, but because of love. What is your Onesimus? The secret sin that if you confess it, it feels like it'll cost too much. But out of your love for the Lord, you're tired and you're done. God has a vision for his church where the living water is not confined to 9:30 to 11, but it's mobile now. He has a vision. They waited for an angel to stir the water. We wait for a preacher and worship team to stir the water. But what if the church became the stirred water at the gym and on the greenway, at the supply store and the grocery store? And how do we become those people? By submitting to God and God showing up. So Father, we submit ourselves to you today fully, more fully. We're trying, Lord. We're trying. And Father, I know that there's people in here who feel like their life is meaningless and it's pointless, and they want to do something big and they want to be significant. But the most significant thing that we can do is to break our lives at the feet of Jesus and allow that aroma to continually rise to our Father and feel the heavens. Lord, let us remember today that Philemon is not in the scriptures. Because when he yelled, the walls of Jericho fell down. He is not in the scriptures because he prayed for the sick and they started walking. He is not in the scriptures because of some great sermon he preached in Jerusalem. Philemon is in the scriptures because he said, here's my life, take it, it's yours. Including the bondservants, including my home, including my sensibilities, including my cultural teaching, they're all yours. Let this be so real to us. Jesus, we love you. I want to love you more. Amen.